This evening in your studies in Revelation, you've reached Revelation 14. We're going to read through Revelation 14, and then I'm going to seek just to give us some insight into that. I've been able to come along at least on one occasion while this series has been preached. I've also been able to catch one or two folks speaking and preaching on this little series in Revelation that you've been in. And one of the things that has greatly encouraged me is that everyone who's been preaching in Revelation, teaching in Revelation, everyone has come along and with a genuine humility acknowledged that they themselves are still trying to understand and to fully comprehend all that it reveals. And Revelation is a book that will constantly do that to us because of its apocryphal language, because of its imagery, because we move at times between here on earth and then getting everything from the wonderful vision of the throne of God, from the perspective of the throne of God. And that makes it something truly remarkable as we read it, as we hear it, as we seek to understand it, but we should always approach it with a real humility. And so let's read in God's Word, Revelation 14. We're going to read through the chapter, and then we're going to seek to just encourage our hearts with different parts of it. But as I say, encourage our hearts, I'm also going to say there is much of what we will look at tonight that should cause us as the people of God to weep. There is much that we will read of tonight in Revelation 14 that should cause us as the people of God to cry out to God for those that don't yet know him. And there's much that should encourage us and stir us as the people of God to keep holding out the message of the gospel to those who don't yet know Christ. So let's read Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead to die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated in the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Amen. And we pray that God would speak as we seek to understand and gain insight into his word. Revelation 14 is not easy reading. Revelation 14, like a lot of the book, is one that we will spend a lot of our time just seeking insights and understanding of. And as we read it, not only should it impact upon us in terms of our walk of faith, but it also ought to impact upon us in terms of the reality of the eternal judgment of God on those who do not embrace the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I love the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in order to fully understand why the good news is good news, we also need to understand that mankind stands in rebellion against God, therefore under the judgment and deserving only the wrath of God. And it's good news because we can be redeemed and saved, we can be purchased, we can be bought by the Lord Jesus Christ out of the wrath of God and placed into the fellowship and the fold of the church of Jesus Christ, which is his bride. But it's only good news when you understand what we're being saved from. And of course, what we find in Revelation 14 is just a very, very stark and a very, if truth be told, frightening picture of the full extent of the judgment and the wrath of God. But before it, we get this wonderful picture of what it is not to live in rebellion against God, not to be those who've got the mark of the beast upon our heads, as you were learning in Revelation 13, but what it is to be marked out as those whose lives are surrendered, whose lives are given over to the Lord Jesus. And at the end of the day, there are only two ways to live: underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that he is God, that he is Lord and Savior, and surrendering all that you are to him and living every moment for his glory. Or, in actual fact, you are one who continues in disobedience, in rebellion, in rejection of who God is. And in that whole Antichrist spirit is characterized, as you discovered. Look at the contrast between the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. In 13, we met those who were marked on the right hand or in the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And of course, it is reminding us that the whole Antichrist world system set against God. And there are many, many whose lives are lived out godless, have no concern for him in their intellectual arrogance. They think that he does not even exist. And they come up with all different ways of trying to explain the world which he has made. What they carry is unfortunately the marks of those who are of the devil and not on the side of Christ. But in Revelation 14, we see something very different. It's interesting, the early parts of Revelation, up to about chapter 11 to about verse 19, there's the picture of the church militant, the church here on earth. And then when you get to about verse 19 of chapter 11, you start to get a little glimpse in behind all that's going on, the principalities and powers, the heavenly realms, things from God's throne, things from God's perspective. And so in Revelation 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." You and I know who the Lamb is. Jesus Christ. Every time we work through Revelation, we do that with great humility. We understand, first of all, this was a word for those who were exiled with John and Patmos and who were facing fierce persecution for their conviction about Christ. But this is also a word for the church in every age. And this is a word that's applicable for us. But as we work our way through that word, we realize that also we get little visions of all that God in his providential plan is working out and is going to accomplish. And here in the first five verses, 14 breaks into three sections. The little "I looked and saw" at verse 1, "I saw" at verse 6, "I saw" at verse 14. And from 1 through to 5 in Revelation 14, we're allowed a little glimpse into heaven itself. We've already met the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. And the 144,000 in Revelation 7, Stephen McCoy was preaching in that. And he was very honest with the fact that some have understood it this way and some have understood it that way. But his conviction, and it's mine as well, is that this is a picture of the redeemed of the Lord. It's a picture of all those who in Christ, all those that God has ordained, that God has called, that God has drawn to himself, all those who find themselves in Christ. And in Revelation chapter 7, we see the 144,000 as the church militant here on earth. And in Revelation chapter 7, that is, in Revelation chapter 14, we see the church triumphant. And one of the great things you see about that is that the picture, which is the complete number, don't get caught up in 144,000 literally, it's not a literal number, but the picture of the 144,000, which is a complete number, is of all the people of God, and that's the church militant here on earth. When you get to 14, the church triumphant, it's the same number. Now that comes as a great encouragement to those of us who are believers. Because what did Jesus say about those who are his? He said, "Nothing will pluck you out of my hand." So it's 144,000 there. It's 144,000 here. Why? Because the atoning power of Christ, the salvation which he gives to those who put all their trust in him, is one that cannot be defeated. Nothing can pluck us out of the hand of Christ. And so what we get is this wonderful picture of the church triumphant. And there at the center of it all is the Lamb. You and I know that the simplest way to understand Revelation is in the little summary that Jesus wins. You know, and of course that was first told of a professor of theology. who was teaching his students all the ins and outs and ups and downs and ideas of the whole of Revelation, and walking down the corridor full of his own importance and the expansion of his mind, was asked by the janitor, you know, what are you teaching the students? And he said, I'm teaching them Revelation. And the janitor said, oh, he says, I get Revelation. And the professor looked astonished. He says, you get Revelation? And the janitor said, yes. He says, Jesus wins. And that's the truth of Revelation, that Jesus will win. But the victory of Jesus Christ for all those who are in Christ is glorious. But the victory of Jesus Christ for those who in this present moment are under the sound of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ is being held out to them, is something that should cause them to fall down before him and worship him and believe and be counted amongst his people, because the wrath of God will be visited against those who reject Jesus. And sometimes in our church, we don't talk often enough about the reality of the judgment, the justice, the wrath of God. And yet we ought to, because that's why the gospel is good news. I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000, look at the contrast from 13 to 14, who had his name and who had his Father's name written on their foreheads. Is the name of Jesus engraved on your heart? Is the name of Jesus Lord of your life? And he goes on to give us just a little vision of that end time gathering. And I heard the voice from heaven. That's why we know it is heaven. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And the only people that could sing that song, the only people that could learn that song, were the church of the redeemed. It's a stunning picture of the church of Jesus Christ singing of the glory of God and of his wonderful saving grace. And he says, it's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in that imagery, many people go off in little tangents. They try and say it's about celibacy. They try and say it's about all manner of things. It's actually not about any kind of sexual relationship whatsoever. It's actually about those who in Christ are in the church, which is the bride of Christ, purified by Christ himself and devoted only to him. And that ought to be the picture of every true Christian, that all that they are is wholly devoted to Jesus. Every part of Scripture, in actual fact, as it calls us not only to Christ and salvation, calls us to holiness of life, not in our own strength, that's why we need that unction of the Holy Spirit, but holiness of life, that we might be like him, that we would be holy as he is holy, and we would be wholly devoted to him. These are those who've been redeemed out of mankind as the first fruits for God. And it's not about the first of those who are saved. This is the first fruits in Old Testament language of those that have just been given over to God and to the Lamb. They are blameless, not because in and of themselves they've merited that, but they are blameless because they are counted righteous in Christ. My friend, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, if his name is written on your hearts, if his name is written and imprinted in every part of your mind, if you're a holy, devoted follower of Jesus, you're here. This is a picture of glory. This is a picture of what it is. A few weeks ago, I conducted the funeral of a dear brother in Christ. He was an elderly man. He'd been waiting for some time through illness to go home to Jesus. The Lord just kept leaving him here. And the last human interaction that we had, he just lifted up his hand to my face. He put it on the side of my face. And he said, "John, I'm so encouraged. I'm so encouraged by all that God is doing. He's from Butte. All that God is doing here in the church. I'm so glad that God in his grace gave me the opportunity to see it this side of eternity." He says, "But you know, it won't be long till I'm looking in the eyes of the Savior." See, there was a man who was wholly devoted. There was a man whose life was surrendered. There was a man who everything he wanted to do was for the glory of God, singing the new song. Those who've been redeemed as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Blameless. But he was not blameless because of who he was. He was blameless because of who Christ is. And it'll be true for you and I. You know, that God could ever look at me and say, "Blameless." You know what that cost? You know what that cost? In a moment, we're going to look at a picture of the wrath of God, the just judgment of God on all who reject him. We've just come from a table, and you were right, brother, just to walk us through that remembrance and how it's also a foretaste of the feast that we'll one day have with Jesus in glory. But in that blood that was poured out, Jesus on Calvary's cross was bearing all the weight of sin and all the wrath of God in your place and in mine. When you start to look at it, you start to really appreciate just how awful this is, the horror of the wrath of God. And it was placed upon Christ in order that you and I can be called blameless and we can stand singing amongst the redeemed. And it just changes the way you take a little cup of juice when you start to think about the horrors of it. Well, it moves in Revelation 14 from that little picture of the redeemed in glory to a picture of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the justice of God falling. And at verse 6, we see three angelic visitations, and each of them are building up to the harvest that we're going to see in the latter part of Revelation 14, and that's the harvest of the righteous and the harvest of the wicked. But look at these three angelic visitations. "I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" Now, he was an angel with the eternal gospel in his mouth. He was an angel, proclaiming the eternal gospel to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Now, there are those who have tried to say that the gospel he was proclaiming was verse 7. That's not the case. Verse 7 is the fruit of those who believe the gospel. Those who believe the gospel will cry out, "Give God the glory," because of all that he's done. But the gospel, when we read it in Scripture, is always the gospel, the good news of the sacrifice of the Lamb on behalf of all who would repent and put their trust. And the angel brings that eternal gospel. Look what it says, to dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. What's the response to that? Fear God. Give him glory. For the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, the springs of the water. Worship the one who alone is God. Here in Revelation, we see it time and time again. We either worship the living God or we worship the Prince of Darkness. And the call of God in Christ is to repent and believe and put all our trust in Christ, because the fall is already a defeated foe, but the fall of the Prince of Darkness, the fall of this Antichrist world system, the judgment that will be visited upon it, the wrath of God that will overcome it, is horrific to behold. And yet it's just. It's just. It's horrific, but it's just. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Links, of course, as well back to Genesis and the Tower of Babel. Links, of course, as well to Babylon at the time of, John writing this in Patmos. It was actually a very small town, but it was representative of the whole Roman Antichrist system that was in place there, where Jesus was rejected and people cried out, "Caesar is Lord." But in actual fact, it's representative of everything in this world that's designed to lead people away from the holiness and the purity of God himself, to lead them into the worship of self. In fact, Babylon itself ultimately is about the self-satisfying, self-glorifying, self-worship of humanity. And what's the pronouncement on it? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Those who made all the nations drink the wine of their passion, of her sexual immorality. And then another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Friends, I can't read that without weeping over the judgment that will fall on every unrepentant person. And it's a reality. It's a reality. The judgment of God's a reality. People try to dilute it. People try to soften it. Some people will promote a universalism that says in the end we'll all be saved. Some people have even used passages like this to try and justify sort of gradings on the way in which the judgment of God will fall. But the reality is, Scripture's honest with us. It says you're either for God or against him. There is no middle ground. You're either going to be with him in glory, or all of the judgment and wrath of God is going to fall upon you justly. What does it say in that most beautiful verse that, you know, we all know, and yet at times probably don't, even those that do know it don't actually believe it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish,
but have everlasting life. Goes on to say, but you know, the Son of Man didn't come in to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Then it goes on to say that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. And God is fair and God is just. And God makes it very clear and says there's only two ways to walk. Either as a recipient of the grace of God and a follower of the Christ who in Calvary's cross bore all the wrath of God in your place, drank deep of the cup of God's wrath on your behalf, that you might be saved. Or else you say, no, I don't need you. And those who say, I don't need you, they will discover to their horror, Babylon is fallen. And the judgment of God is real. Only the one who would suffer all of this in their place is able to reveal this to us. That's why it's a struggle for you and I. But Jesus Christ, who has suffered all of this for us, is able to reveal this to us. And it's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You see, the people of God will live distinctly differently. The people of God will live distinctively different lives. There'll not be a thing that we have or we do or we own that is not colored and characterized by how we can have this, use this, do this for the glory of his name. All of it. And it moves towards a third little picture of two harvests. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated in the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And so he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You remember Jesus teaching about the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the disciples saying, you know, there are some here that don't profess Jesus. Will we separate them? Will we? And Jesus says, no, wait, because the harvest will come at the end of the age, and the righteous will be harvested to eternal life and to all the promises of God, and the unrighteous, they also will be harvested, and the winepress of the wrath of God will be poured out. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Horses could swim in it. Friends, I'm only saying what's there. The winepress of God's wrath. You know, when I read Revelation 14, I love the open five. I love the open five verses. I love the picture of the redeemed in the presence of God, singing his praise, learning the songs of Zion with the Lamb at the center, knowing that we're there blameless in the presence of Christ, knowing that the promise that was given about those endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, blessed indeed are they, for they can rest from their labours and their deeds will fall on them. I love all that. I love it. But I cannot read Revelation 14 without reading all of it and realizing just the absolute reality of the judgment of God and why it is Jesus would say to Nicodemus, an inquirer, for God so loved the world that he gave, and he gave, it was himself, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. You see, the heart of God is turned towards mankind. The heart of God is turned towards mankind because God alone knows the severity of the winepress of his wrath against all those who will live in rebellion and rejection against him. And I cannot read it without thinking about those that I know and those that I love whose hearts remain hard, whose lives remain distant, who reject the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can believe, as I rightly do, that only God can bring them to a place of conviction of sin and open their eyes to see that the scales might fall from them. But the Lord Jesus says to me, John, while you're here in this earth, bring them into my presence. Cry out to God for a mighty move of God's Spirit, for a mighty move of the gospel in our land. That was done in Kilmarnock for their 160th anniversary. It was planted in 1866. There was nobody there who was around at that time. But 1866 it was planted. And they were talking just about the vision that the people had. And you know the incredible little thing about it? It was birthed. And all they wanted to do was not just birth a church there, but they wanted to birth another church elsewhere at the same time. And not long after they were established, they were used of God to plant a church in Cumnock and a church in Ayr, because they were following the biblical pattern that said church is not about us coming together and enjoying it all. Church is about us calling those who don't know Jesus Christ to escape, to flee from the wrath of God, to come to the living Christ, to be born again of the Spirit of God, to be welcomed into the family of God. And when the church gets so big that in actual fact we're pushing the walls, that's great news. What we then do is we just take our best and we just send them off to another part of East Kilbride, or we send them off to another town. And churches ought always to be multiplying and producing more churches. Because what we need is for the reality, not only of heaven, but the reality of an eternal judgment that can be avoided, to be the good news of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed, that it might be so. And what happened in Kilmarnock, in actual fact, in 1866, was that in 1859 through to 1861, there was a mighty move of the Spirit of God and Christian revival across Scotland. Mighty move. And it touched on areas like Kilmarnock. Touched in many other areas. And I'm convinced that that's why a church was planted there, because God was moving in precious ways. And when I read Revelation 14, and, you know, I could have went down all sorts of wee rabbit holes about how do you understand this figure or how do you understand that figure, maybe that's what you want, but friends, while I'm this side of glory, I'm always going to fire the church up for the gospel, right? But the bottom line is, we could go down all the little rabbit holes, but the message is clear. You're either on the side of Christ or you're on the side of the devil. You're either heading for all the goodness and glory of heaven. You don't even know the furniture of it, but trust me, we know who's right at the center of it, so it's going to be good, right? Or it's the temperature of hell. No man knows the temperature of it, but we get pictures in the scriptures which paint the reality. And what that had to do for the people of God is just stir our hearts to surrender who we are to God, that we might proclaim the message of salvation, that we might encourage people to flee from the wrath that is to come and to flee into the arms of the Savior. When you read through Revelation 14 and you look at the start of it and you look at the end of it, I'll tell you what, I'm glad that in Christ I'm counted amongst those in the first five verses. But I want to be as far away as possible from the winepress of God's wrath. But because I'm counted amongst those who are singing a new song before the Lamb, while I'm here, that's for another day. While I'm here, I want to be honest with those who don't know Jesus and say, friends, there's a heaven to be gained. There's a hell to be shunned. There's a grace to be received. There's a judgment to be avoided. It's there. There in Revelation 14. And we know because Jesus himself was the one who taught more about this than any other. And it was he himself who talked about that great harvest at the end of the age that we see here in Revelation 14. And the reason I said it ought to make us weep is because when I look at the end of Revelation 14, I know that's what I deserved. I don't deserve Revelation 14, first five verses. I deserve the tail end. But such is the grace of God in Christ, that in Christ we'll be singing. Pretty sure we're all going to get great voices there. So even I'll be singing the new song. That's the song of the redeemed, of the Lamb. There's so much more, and forgive me for not plumbing the depths of some of that. You can do that yourself if the apocalyptic literature is particularly fascinating to you. But can I just give you one little encouragement? Don't allow all your fascination with the imagery and everything else take from you the stark truth. This is about heaven and hell. And there's one gospel that can save us from the realities of the closing verses. There's one Savior and one Savior only. Some of the things that people have said out of Revelation 14 is nonsense. They've tried to make a case for all religions leading to God and all manner of different things out of this text. No, it's very clear. It's very clear. Only those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Whose name is written in your hand, in your head, in your heart? Whose name is written all over who you are? Sometimes we sing that little song, don't we? I am his and he is mine. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that we need to humbly bow before it. We acknowledge that we don't fully understand and don't fully appreciate all the depth of it. But we thank you, Lord God, that every day is an opportunity for us just in your presence and with your word open before us to talk to you, to listen to you, to be obedient to what you say. And in the light of the revelation of who you are and of your cosmic plans, to live a life that is holy because you are holy, to live a life that is devoted to you, to live a life that would magnify you in all things. And so, Father, would you apply your word to our hearts this night for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.